And I was assigned the topic of Holy Spirit in the New Testament and the church's baptism. You know, when I saw this assignment, I guess there was one thing that jumped into my mind, and that was the sixth volume. I think we've all been through it a time or two. Until this one has been through a time or two. We've gone through the sixth volume probably, I don't know, at least twice in our class. And it's a marathon study every time we do it. So even though it's been a couple of years, when I found this picture at sixth volume, I was I kind of noticed how worn it was. I haven't picked it up for a while. But anyway, Brother Russell has a wonderful chapter in the sixth volume on the baptism of the church. And he spends quite a few pages talking about the darkness that exists in the world on this subject. This is a subject that all Christian groups recognize as being important. But the confusion as to what is the proper mode of baptism and exactly what it means is immense. And I'm not going to repeat all Brother Russell said in here about it, but it did spark a memory that I had in my own personal experience where I happened upon a pamphlet that was put out by a Baptist group, and it was on baptism, and it sparked my interest, so I picked it up. And as I looked through it, I discovered, much to my horror, that the author of this pamphlet firmly believed that water immersion baptism was essential to avoid an eternity in hellfire. And I remember thinking to myself, how sad and how dark. We are so fortunate. You know, sometimes I think we take for granted just how wonderful the truth is, that we're not held captive by doctrines like that. As part of our Lord's parting admonition, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides in you and with you. John the Baptist prophesied of this, and this verse has been brought up before, but I think it's important. It's Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verse 11. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, what's interesting about this verse, notice there's three baptisms referred to here. There's the baptism of John himself, the baptism of remission of sins, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then the baptism of fire. And John is his own interpreter of this verse. The very next verse, he says, his willowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He addresses all three. The willing fork corresponds to the first part of verse 11, where John said that he baptized for the remission of sins. Essentially what the willing fork did, it was an instrument of separation, and that's what John did. He prepared the hearts of Israel for the coming of the Lord, that the separation process might begin. And I think many of you know that I'm a wheat farmer. I just completed my wheat harvest. And I was thinking about this subject as I was driving my combine this harvest, and I was thinking, you know, why don't I bring some hens of wheat, and I could do a little demonstration here. And I even picked a few heads of wheat, and I put them in a little shopping sack, and then I forgot to put them in the car. And I think those of you in the front row are probably glad I did, because you would have got itchy. Essentially, let me go through this as if I had my heads of wheat and see if you can visualize essentially how this works. A head of wheat, when it's dry, you can put it in your hand and go like that, and it'll fresh out just that easy. And when it does, what you have in your hand is a mixture of chaff and wheat. Okay, now if I take that and I throw it up in the air like this, you know, like that. That's all it takes. It'll blow that chap away. Right into the front row here. Well, what's kind of interesting, when you study the Holy Spirit, the word that's translated spirit there is pneuma, breath. It's wind. So this illustration here of John and the threshing floor and the willowing floor. See, when you, the way they did it is the willing fork, they would pick up the grain. If the grain had been thrashed out by driving animals on it or hitting it with whips, whatever it took to thrash it out. But then they needed wind for the next part because they would take a willing fork and they'd throw it in the air. The wind would blow away the chaff and the wheat would fall back down on the threshing floor. So it's a beautiful illustration of the Holy Spirit doing a separating work and blowing away the refuge. The part that you can't use, part that's worthless for making bread and gathering up the wheat. Anyway, a little bit off the subject, but not really. Now the second part of verse 11, whom John is not worthy to untie his shoelaces, will baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus told his disciples about this baptism, the verse we read earlier. John the 14th chapter, verses 16 and 17. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you always, the Spirit of truth. The reality of this baptism actually came about in the second chapter of Acts. And of course, we all remember the second chapter of Acts. That's the chapter of Pentecost. And then the third baptism in verse 11 was the baptism of fire, which we recognize as an instruction of the Israel nation in the 70s. But let's go to the second chapter of Acts and kind of go through Pentecost a little bit here. And I'll read the first few verses and then paraphrase. Acts, the second chapter, verse 1, says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they are all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise of a violent rushing wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. You just paraphrase, remember there were Jews from all over the world gathered there, and they didn't all speak the same language, and the Spirit gave them the power to communicate. They all heard the word of God in their home language. And the crowd was amazed. They couldn't understand what was going on. But as it progressed, there were some that mocked. He said, well, these guys are just full of sweet wine. Well, at this time, Peter stands up. And this in and of itself is kind of a remarkable thing. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But Peter stands up. And tells them that this was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. He says this was the prophecy of Joel, and it's this is in Acts, the 17th chapter. He's quoting Joel and says, it shall be in the last days, God says that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Well, wait a minute, he wasn't pouring out his spirit on all mankind here, was he? He's just pouring it out on those in this upper room. But then he goes on, he says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. This pouring out of the spirit at Pentecost was actually the second part of this prophecy of Job. Brother Russell has kind of an interesting statement on that. This is in the fifth volume, page 219. He says, no doubt this order of statement was of the Lord's design, so as to cover or hide some of the glorious features of this great promise until the due time could be understood. Although it has been read over for centuries, it could not open up and disclose all its wonderful treasure until God's due time had come. Throughout this gospel age, the Lord has poured out his spirit upon his servants and handmaids only. The blessed has been the experience of all those who receive it, but all who were immersed into the body of Christ, and made partakers of his anointing as sons. And it was this feature that the Apostle Peter referred to in his discourse at Pentecost. As Peter continues, as Brother Russell puts it, his discourse at Pentecost, he makes a very bold statement. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders, signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." This is pretty brave speech, especially coming from Peter. You'll remember that it was just a few weeks before this. Peter had denied his Lord 3 times with cursing. Essentially, in the Lord's presence, because in one account, the Lord essentially could turn around and just look at him. You know, from all appearances, it would almost seem that Peter was on the verge of spiritual shipwreck. And yet, he has turned around. How did that happen? Peter went out weeping bitterly, and I'm sure as he thought about the things that had happened, one of the things that he probably thought about was this verse in the Gospel of Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 31. The Lord had told him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has determined or demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." The Lord had prayed specifically for Peter. I'm sure that was a tremendous blessing for him to remember that and keep that in mind. You know, the Lord prayed specifically for you too. He prayed for each and every one of us. And that's found in the 17th chapter of John. 17th chapter of John, verse 20. The Lord is in his prayer to his Heavenly Father right before his crucifixion. And he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So Peter's confidence was bolstered by all this, but he also had one other thing in his life that he didn't have before. And that, of course, was the Holy Spirit. He had been given the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost, along with the rest of them. His discourse there at Pentecost had its effect. Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 37. "And now when they heard this, they were pricked to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what must we do?'" This contrition of heart was a direct result of what Peter had told them. And they wanted to know what they needed to do to escape the condemnation that was coming upon their nation. And Peter replies that they should repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think this is important. He refers to the Holy Spirit as a gift. And I guess one of the things I thought of when I look, the way the program is laid out, it says the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and then the church's baptism. And there's, Brother Russell has a paragraph in the 6th line that I want to read because I don't want to get done here and have any confusion about the fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as our being baptized into Christ. Our being baptized into Christ is being baptized into his death. That's an individual thing. That's something that the believer does in his own heart. We want to give up our own personal wills. We want our wills to become one with his. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was given once. It was given at Pentecost, and it was again shown forth when Cornelius was baptized to just show that it wasn't just the Jews. It was a gift to the church, the church members who were Gentiles as well. But we come into that same baptism that was given at Pentecost of the Holy Spirit. This is the 6th volume, verse 442. Who claims it? You were just about done. And it's under the heading of, by one spirit, we are all baptized into one body. And that's from 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 12 and 13. Let no one misunderstand the apostle. When referring to our baptism into death with our Lord, into his death, to mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Death and the Holy Spirit are distinctly separate, and the two baptisms are distinctly separate. Baptism into death is an individual matter in which each one which become a member of the body of Christ must individually consecrate and sacrifice his will. Subsequently, this sacrifice accepted, the Lord by his Spirit assists each to lay down his life in service of the truth and for the brethren, even unto death. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was one baptism for the entire church. It took place in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And has needed no repetition because it has not ceased to abide with the church from then until now. Anyway, I thought it was important. You know, this is a big topic. There's no way you can really cover it in 20 minutes. And I'm sure each and every one of you would think of important aspects of the baptism of the church that I haven't mentioned. And maybe that can be a topic of discussion that we have in fellowship. My prayer. But I think the important thing is to remember here is that the Holy Spirit is something that draws us together in fellowship. It's often referred to in the scripture as the Spirit of truth. It is by it that we have come into the truth, that we've been drawn out of the darkness into this marvelous light. And it gives us the strength to live our lives in accordance with His word. And with that, I think I'll close. So, be aware of that.